Leviticus chapter 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth, whatever parts of the hoof and is cloven-footed, and choose the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh. You shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that has not fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet, with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground: the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it's an article of wood or a garment or skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose. It must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten, on which water comes, shall be unclean. And all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean. But whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed, and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And any animal that you may eat dies. Whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly, and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms. You shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird, and every living creature that moves through the waters, and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would be with us in what's a difficult passage for us, confusing to follow through, and even, Lord, the reasoning for it is different than what we're used to considering. But, Lord, it is your word, and we thank you for that. We thank you that your purpose in these things is clear, that through these things we might understand our need to be holy as you are holy, our need to be separate from sin and those things which represent sin and those things which convey death. God, we are grateful that in Christ we have been taken away from sin and death and removed from the power of sin and from the rule of death in our lives. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would bless us with your Spirit as we go through these scriptures tonight, that we might know and understand the cleanliness, the purity that you alone can give, that gives life. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, how many of you, when you're reading through the Bible, come to the book of Leviticus and say, "Yes, my favorite book in the whole Bible"? Probably not many. And how many of you, when you come to chapter 11, which is the first of several chapters dealing with purity and cleanness and uncleanness, say, "Oh, I can't wait to get into that and work through all the details because it's all so obvious and all so clear what's going on there"? None of us, because it's hard work to do this. It's not intuitive to our understanding of our walking with God what is going on here. However, that shouldn't deter us from this. If we work through it carefully, we do learn about the need to be separate from things that are at least symbolic, if not in and of themselves really, opposed to the holiness, the purity of God. And that holiness to which we are called in Christ is something that is given in seed form, in picture form to the Israelites and the world they're living in. This is looking back to chapter 10. One of the jobs that's been given to Aaron and the priest is found in chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. The job of Aaron and the priest is, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the clean and the unclean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." So the next few chapters are going to deal with what the priests are to preach and to teach the people, and the responsibilities of the priests and the people to discern clean from unclean and holy from common. Chapter 11 deals with clean and unclean animals. Chapter 12 deals with purification after childbirth. Chapter 13 and 14 deal with leprosy, skin diseases, mold on the house. Chapter 15 talks about bodily discharges and how that, in what way that makes one unclean. Now, that's kind of foreign language to us. Some of these things we might have a natural revulsion to. I don't know many people that just can't wait to pick up a swarm of centipedes and hold them in their hands. We kind of naturally, we don't do that. People don't like snakes for the most part. So some of these things are kind of intuitive to us. We don't want to have anything to do with them. But other things seem perfectly okay and appropriate. One thing to remember in this is that these distinctions aren't necessarily comment upon the moral nature or moral righteousness of the thing or the person that's so described. These are given to us by God so that in some way we might understand that there is a way to approach God and be acceptable to Him, and a way that you cannot approach God and so are unacceptable to Him. One example of this would be the priests. The priests could only serve God if they were free of physical deformity and had no skin diseases, had all their fingers and all their toes and all their limbs. Does a person who has a skin disease or is missing an arm, does that make them a less spiritual person than somebody else? No. But God is teaching a lesson to the Jews to the Hebrews at this point about what it means to be in fellowship with Him. And what's brought out here is that there's a wholeness. There's a perfection that God requires that His people might have fellowship with Him. And in trying to get that into the hearts and heads of His people, He's created and set apart several laws, several principles, several situations that will help them to understand what it means to be separate from things that are unclean and what it means to be pure and holy and dedicated to God. Again, there's nothing of sin in this per se. There's nothing inherently evil about this food, about these animals that are prohibited as food. God created the world in 7 days, and all the land animals, all the sea creatures, in 6 days, and declared it all good. These things are essentially good. But for the purposes of pedagogy, for the purposes of teaching the people of God what it is that God requires of them, some of these things are forbidden to the people, and I would say forbidden at that time. These divisions, too, are based upon observation, particularly with the animals, not close empirical study. Some animals chew cud. Cows chew cud. Goats and sheep chew cud. They take food in, chew it up, swallow it in one of their stomachs, and bring it back up, partially digested to chew it, and work on it some more. But, for instance, the hare, and the way that it chews its food with motion of the jaws, looks like it's chewing cud, but it's not chewing cud. And so some of these things are based just by the sake of appearance. It's not meant to be a scientific study or classification of all these animals, of all these creatures. It's as you see these things, as you would have interaction with them from a distance or up close, these are the sorts of things you would notice about them. That doesn't answer every question, but it does give us a way of beginning to look at this. Now, one question that comes up is, why these divisions? Why did God say this animal is clean, this animal is unclean? Why is one bird acceptable and all the other birds not acceptable? What's the rationale for that? And to be honest, there's no overall consensus. Some people have strong opinions, but almost all say, in the end, we can't really be 100% sure. But the categories, the reasons, the rationales for the division between clean and unclean that people hold to, some argue that these are health issues. They would argue that, for instance, in that day, pigs could carry diseases that were harmful, and so God was protecting His people from physical harm by prohibiting them from eating pigs. And certainly, this prohibition against eating food or having contact with dead animals, there's a health issue involved in that as well. But some of these things are okay to eat. There's nothing inherently bad. If you prepare a pig properly, there's no problem with disease. So it seems that the health hygiene is not the main issue, although it may be related. It may be a partial reason for some of these things. Others argue that these are cultic divisions, that some of these animals were used or were involved in pagan worship of the Gentiles of that time. For instance, the pig was used in some ceremonial sacrifices in Egypt. The problem is that you can't make that case consistently for every kind of animal that's here. And some of the animals that were prohibited to the Hebrews were also functionally prohibited to others as well. So it doesn't hold up consistently through all of this. One idea that I'm attracted to, and maybe this is a sense of, I don't know why, so I just throw my hands up in the air, it's that these divisions are arbitrary. That God just sets aside these things for this and these things for this, not because of anything inherent or any logical system within, but simply because He wants to teach a lesson. Andrew Bonar, in his comments on Leviticus, makes this case that these laws of purity and impurity, of cleanness and uncleanness, are essentially like the tree of knowledge that was set up. There's nothing in the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that made one evil if they ate it or gave a greater knowledge. It was set up as a test of obedience and a way of teaching the need to obey God and all that He says. And the argument for the arbitrary nature of these divisions is along those lines as well. That it's not so much that God is making a declaration about the fundamental nature of things, but He's saying, I want you to listen to me. I want you to do what I tell you to do. I don't have to give you a reason for what I tell you to do. I don't need to tell you why this is good or why this is bad. I want you to listen to me. That's the way we teach our children when they're very young, right? They can't understand the reasons why some things are bad and some things are good. We say, obey me, trust me. And I'm attracted to that idea, and maybe that's the best way to view these things. Of course, some would argue that the problem with seeing these lists, these divisions as arbitrary, is that God has already given the Hebrews plenty to know about right and wrong. The Ten Commandments are listed out for them. The way to give sacrifices, to offer sacrifices. The whole construction of the tabernacle was God giving very clear instructions. Do this, don't do that. And when you do this in that way. And they would say, why should God add more to the list? That's a fair question. But if we take that arbitrary position regarding these things, then we could also say, why wouldn't he give more? Remember, too, that the Hebrews were called to be a separate people from all the nations around them. And one way in which ancient people, as well as today, which you enjoy fellowship with people, is you have a meal with them. You share a meal with them. And even today, there are many cultures, many religions that have forbidden fruit foods that you do not eat, you do not go near. And so this would be one way of God enforcing for his people the idea of separation from the nations and preventing them from having the kind of fellowship with unbelievers through sharing of food that might contribute to their eventual downfall. Again, that's a proposal, not a certainty. I think all of these things can kind of all be true at the same time in different ways. A fourth way of division, there's health, there's cultic and religious separation, there's the need to teach obedience, and then there's also the way of seeing these things as symbolic of God's holiness in different ways. And so the argument is made that in different ways these laws were to teach and reinforce the wholeness, purity, and separation of Israel from the nations. That's laying that out more clearly. And the ways in which this is argued is to look at the text and compare and just make some observations about it. For instance, the categories of animals that are described here are land, or water, and sky. And that corresponds to the days of creation. These same categories laid out here are the same categories that God created these animals in. Now, one scholar, Mary Douglas, argues, and this is in the words of Gordon Wenham, that each category of created being, land, sky, and sea, has a particular means of motion associated with it. Now, you don't get that necessarily from reading in Genesis, but when you compare the things that are clean and unclean here, you see, you can argue that there is sort of a typical way in which land animals move. There's a typical way that sea creatures are characterized or defined as. There's a typical one in which birds can move and fly. There's qualifications to that, but it's based along those lines. The clean animals in this line of thought are those that conform to the pure standard types. The question I have with that is, who defines what the pure standard types are? It's the weakness in this. But those which in some way do not conform to the standards are unclean. So, for instance, you have fish. If something in the sea, and that could be the sea or the rivers or the lake, has fins and scales, you can eat it. But if it doesn't have those things, you can't eat it. So seafood, mollusks, crustaceans, lobsters, shrimp, eels were forbidden to the Hebrews because although they were water dwellers, they didn't have the typical feature of fins and scales. It's not that there's anything wrong with being an eel or a mollusk, although I would be happy not to be one, happy that I'm not a lobster, yet it's not a moral statement. It's not a statement on the moral value of that creature. It's just simply God saying, this is the wholeness, the purity that I want you to look at and consider. The typical things, the way things are usually seen and observed, and anything that doesn't match that standard type is unclean, to teach the lesson that anything that does not conform to the moral nature of God, to the spiritual nature of God, is unclean also. Any person who does not live in obedience to God's law with humility and faith is unclean also. So there's other ways that you can characterize these things within this theory. As I said, there's no overall consensus. There are strengths and weaknesses to most of these things. I think the weakest is probably the health issue. Again, there are elements of health involved in here, but it doesn't seem to be consistent all the way through. So I would tend to go with the idea of teaching obedience and separation, and with the idea of a symbolic nature of these things as each creature relates to its own kind, as each creature relates to its place in the creation order. Fortunately for our thinking, these things do not stand for us today. Some argue that we ought to be maintaining these kind of distinctions, that the food and the dietary laws are still binding on all Christians, because they say these things were given to God's people in the Old Testament. They teach spiritual lessons. They have such abiding value, they ought to continue on today. And they have a different interpretation of the New Testament passages that teach that all foods are declared clean and the laws of cleanliness are done away with. I disagree with that perspective. I think that we're free to eat of these things now, but they still remain instructive for us. One, because it's the Word of God. He gave it to His people to live under for 1,500 years to teach them about Himself, and we ought to pay close attention to anything that God says is revealing about His relationship to His people. It may not be binding on us, but the principles are there for us. And the principles that's given to us is in the very end of the book, verses 45. 44 and 45. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Verse 46. I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Even if we can't come up with a clear-cut rationale for these divisions and why they exist within the animal and food kingdom, we know this, that it's to teach the people of God then and the people of God now that there is a way of life and being that's pleasing to God and a way of life and being that's not pleasing to God. And God has called us to be holy because He is holy. God is separate from all of His creation. He is unique, and there's no one like Him. And part of that uniqueness is not just the fact that He's the Creator, but the fact that He's righteous and true in all of His judgments. And we are called. We can't be holy in the sense of being the Creator of all things like God is, but we can be holy. We can be set apart from creation and from people around us by having the same kind of character that God has. The same kind of moral character, and that's what He's developing within the Old Testament and what we have now given to us in Christ by faith in who He is and by what He's done. We are set apart by God to be His ambassadors on earth, to be His messengers on earth, to reflect His holiness in our dealings with one another. And that lesson is clear here even in Leviticus, even if we don't get all the details quite right. Now, let me spend a little bit of time going through these categories here, just to deal with the text more closely. First of all, in verse 1, this instruction is given to Moses and Aaron both. And again, I think a reason for this is that this is Aaron's particular job to do this. Now, you can say, well, it's Aaron's particular job to take care of the sacrifices, and God gave those directions to Moses, and then Moses gave them to Aaron. Well, it might be that God is saying at this point, given the catastrophe, literally a catastrophe, of Aaron's sons on this day of sacrifice, that God wants to imprint on Aaron even more the necessity that he has of obeying God and the task that he's being given. And part of that task is the teaching and the instruction of clean and unclean. So the Lord speaks to both of them and says, this is what's to be done. In verses 2 and 7, you have the category of land animals given to us. Those things are edible, things like cattle and goat and sheep, because they are cloven-footed. They have two hooves, really. really two toes on each foot that they walk on, and they chew the cud. Again, speculation as to why those animals are acceptable. I won't go into that. Just note that they are. There are those who have some or none of the characteristics of these things, and so these things are forbidden. The camel, for instance, chews the cud but is not part of the hoof. It's unclean to you. The rock badger, and we're not sure what a rock, what the word Hebrew word refers to, but that and the hare, likewise, they don't really chew the cud, but they give the impression of it. And so, again, these are categories of observation, not of scientific detailed accuracy. Just as you look at the animal, what do you notice about it? The pig, likewise, falls under that ban. God says in verse 8, you shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. The water animals are given to us in verses 8 to 12. The edible, the category for edible is listed, given to us. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But then those things that are inedible and are thus detestable. Now the word detestable may be an intensifying kind of word. These are particularly forbidden to you. Again, God is making these degrees here. Some have argued, actually, that this kind of reflects the approach of people to God. You have God in His holiness at the center of this. Around God, you have the priests who are able to minister to God. And outside of the circle of the priests, you have the people who come to God through the ministrations of the priest and through their sacrifices. So you have God, priest, and people, three divisions. And some might argue that here you have clean, unclean, and detestable. That may be the case. Just to teach that there is a way of approaching God, that we can't just come to Him on our own, with our own works, our own righteousness. So the things that are forbidden, that are detestable, things that don't have fins or scales, things like I said, lobsters, clams, eels, and creatures of that like. Sky creatures are listed in verses 13 to 23. And we're given a list to begin with, not of what can be eaten. In fact, we're not even told what can be eaten here, but of what cannot be consumed. Different kinds of birds. And again, this is a case where we're not sure what the Hebrew words refer to in every particular case. Some of these are guesses. We just don't have enough linguistic information to make clear identifications. But what you notice from these things that are inedible or detestable, these are all kind of carrion type creatures. They live off death. They eat dead bodies. They consume dead animals. They would consume the blood of an animal. Notice that the edible animals, the land animals, none of them are carnivorous. They're all vegetarian. So there seems to be a principle here that God says, what's clean for you are those things that are separated from death. They don't drink the blood. They don't eat the animal. They don't eat flesh, because that would involve killing something. And I don't want you to be associated with those things. So there's a separation from death, a separation from decay that's involved in this. And that would reflect itself in the priest as well. Because when Aaron's two sons were killed by God, who carried the bodies out? It wasn't their two younger brothers. It was their cousins. Because the surviving brothers had been set apart for the work of worship. And they could not defile themselves by touching the dead bodies of their brothers. And so there's that idea here as well. The presence of death enters into this. Whatever is dead, whatever is contaminated by death, cannot come close to God. Also spoken of here are insects in verse 20. The word for winged insects is the word swarm, translated swarming things. And so it's the same kind of word that shows up in verse 29. The reason it's translated winged insects here is because of the description of what these things do. They fly, or they hop on all fours. And those things that fly as insects are forbidden to the people of God. I guess the rationale that someone would have would be, that's a typical way of insects to crawl on the ground. They break out of their class by flying as animals, as birds would do. So because they're not reflecting the purity of their class, they're forbidden. Grasshoppers, locusts, because they hop as land animals and move like that are acceptable in this case. And so you have a list of what they are able to eat. Again, the idea too is that there are things that are detestable here and that ought not to be engaged in, ought not to be touched. Now, there's a change in the argument and the information given to us in verses 24 to 43. Verses 2 to 23 describe for us the categories of animals, what's clean and what's unclean, what can be eaten and what is inedible and what is detestable in all of this. Verses 24 to 43 speak more clearly in another way of the issue of uncleanness. How can one become unclean? Well, one way one becomes unclean is to eat an animal that's forbidden. But there are other ways that one can become unclean as well. Again, remember that unclean is not a statement on your moral virtue or on the condition of your soul. It just means that you cannot approach God in that condition that you are in to worship and other people. So, contact with carcasses in verses 24 to 28. If one touches the carcass of an unclean animal, they become unclean. If they carry any part of that carcass, they have to wash their clothes. Note that the uncleanness is only for a moment. It's a short time, rather. They have to wash their clothes. Presumably they would take a bath, and that would be ended for that day. They would be clean at the end of the day. That uncleanness would be removed from them. The animals that they could eat would not render them unclean, and slaughtering the animals they could eat would not render them unclean. Because that uncleanness associated with death is not transmitted to the person at that point. A category of animal here that does make one unclean is the animals that walk on their paws, or the word for paws translated as hand. And it may be understood that these are dogs, bears, things like that. Note that they're carnivores that would be included here, if that's the right understanding. These animals are unclean. That may be one reason why in Jewish culture dogs were not seen as puppies and pets. They were seen as carnivores. They were dangerous animals, pack animals. As you'll often see even today, if you get a pack of dogs together, you're worried. If you're walking down the street and you see three or four dogs running loose, you get to the nearest vehicle, you get to the nearest house, and you stay away from the dogs. It's part of that nature that maybe God is recognizing here and says, these are unclean animals to you because they're carnivores. They kill to eat. They drink the blood, and the blood is precious to God. The life is His. And so these things are forbidden. And again, if you have contact with their carcass, you're unclean until the evening, and you must wash and wash your clothes as well. Notice that there's a provision for this uncleanness that comes. God does not leave His people in a place of long-term uncleanliness. There are longer periods for uncleanliness that we'll see in the later in the next chapters. But there's always a provision to restore one's cleanliness, one's state of cleanness, so they can go and worship God. God does not want us to be away from Him. He's not set up barriers by which there is no means to overcome so that we cannot have contact with Him. All these, of course, point to the work that Christ has done for us. Swarming things are dealt with again in verses 29 to 38, and you have a list of creatures here. And these are not so much insects as they are small mammals and reptiles. And a couple guesses as to why these things are unclean. One, they walk on their paws, or they walk on all fours. Two, they're very close to the ground. And some have argued, I don't know how much stock I put in this, but some have argued that they're awfully like the snake that crawls on its belly all the days of its life, reflecting back to the temptation of Eve in the garden. Against speculation, but these are things you're to stay away from. And this is where the health issues come in as well, because we do know mice carry disease, and in a house that's ridden with mice or rats or these creatures, you smell the disease as you walk in. So this may be where that hygienic idea comes in as well. God protects His people from disease by banning these sorts of creatures from the diet and from the life of His people, and by creating that barrier between them and these animals and the uncleanness that they represent. Tom. If one of these animals dies, if you touch one of them, when they're dead, you'll be unclean until the evening. And if one of them falls upon something that you own, food or property, that thing itself can become unclean and must be gotten rid of or must be cleansed, must be washed with water. One exception to all of this, and this is significant, is verse 36. A spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean. A spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean. The idea is that there is a natural source of cleansing and of purification that's happening within that, so that the water itself remains clean. The carcass needs to be removed, and that makes the person unclean who does that. But he can go back and wash himself with that water and be declared clean at the end of the day. I want to keep in mind this issue of purity and of water. Think of what Jesus says about himself. Think about the symbolism in baptism, that water washes away sin, washes away disease, washes away death, washes away our uncleanness before God. And when wedded with, and only when wedded with faith does this come into practice. So when we baptize our children, we're not saying that by sprinkling water on them, they therefore are saved. But we are saying that when they understand the need for forgiveness that they have and come to Christ seeking that forgiveness, just as water washes away dirt from our bodies, so the blood of Jesus washes away our sin, and he presents us as clean and acceptable to God because of what he's done. Again, verses 39 and 40 speak of the pollution that comes from touching a dead carcass, and the cleansing that comes from washing clothes and washing someone's body. Verses 41 to 43 just put an emphasis on this need to separate from swarming things, from being away from them, that they can make one unclean. And then brings us to verse 44, 45, and 46, which I think is the heart of this. Why does God make these distinctions for his people? Because he wants them to recognize that they have an obligation to live to him and according to him. They are not to be like the nations. And whether these distinctions are given because the nations don't have these distinctions, or whether these distinctions are given to the people of God just because God says so and wants them to be raised up in him, to realize that they are different people, different from the nations, the purpose is the same. The people are to be holy as God is holy. They're not to be defiled with things that are unclean, things that bring about death, things that symbolize death in their lives, because God is the God of the living, not of the dead. God is the source of life, and so they are to be dedicated to him. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Their lives are to reflect that moral nature of God. That separation of God from sin is to be present in the people's life. Now, one way in which that separation is acknowledged is staying away from those things that are unclean. But uncleanness is a part of life. As I reflected on this, not just in this, but you look at the skin diseases, the discharges, the impurity of childbirth. It was impossible to live your life without becoming unclean. It was impossible to go through your life and not have to perform a washing, symbolizing your need for cleanliness that God had given to you to perform. It's inculcating in the people this constant idea, I think, that I'm unclean and that I need to be cleansed by God for all this. It might be the uncleanness that comes from just touching a dead animal. Not a big deal, but still the reminder of that. It might be the uncleanness that comes from committing a great sin. But creating in his people the idea that there's a way to approach God, and one can only approach God if one is clean, if one ultimately is sinless and pure. And who can do that? Who can do that? You can offer sacrifices and you can perform these ablutions of cleanliness when you need to, but the next day you're going to sin again. The next day you're going to come across a dead mouse in your cereal bowl, and you'll need to remove it and throw it out, and you'll be unclean again. And it's not your fault. How do you find freedom? You find freedom through the grace of God. The sacrifices that God told the priest to offer on behalf of the people, the sacrifices the people would bring, an exhibit of that grace. But more importantly, our purity, our cleanliness, our acceptability, our ability to go to God and to come before Him is found in Jesus. And you can see in the New Testament different ways in which Jesus declares that. In Matthew 15, 10 to 20, and Mark 7, the parallel passage, Jesus is having another controversy with the Pharisees. Or rather, the Pharisees are having a controversy with Jesus, to put that in the right way. And they're complaining that his disciples don't follow the law. They don't wash their hands before they eat as they're supposed to. And Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of him. And declares then that it's the heart that's the issue. And really what serves as a footnote to the discussion from the gospel authors is that by these words, Jesus declared all foods clean and did away with these dietary laws, moving the people of God to a place where they understand that cleanness before God, acceptability before God, is not based upon what one eats, rather upon who one follows, who one believes in. Jesus breaks through and ends the clean, unclean distinctions in his dealings with people. When Jesus is on his way through Samaria in John 4, and he's hungry and thirsty and wants something to eat, he takes a rest by the well of Jacob. And the disciples go on into town to buy food, and there's a Samaritan woman there that Jesus begins to talk with. And he says, "Give me a drink." And she says, "You have nothing to drink with." Which doesn't seem like much, but is significant because the Samaritans were viewed as unclean by so-called righteous Jews. If Jesus was going to drink, he would have to drink from the cup that she had, which would, in the Pharisaical mind, make Jesus unclean. But Jesus is willing to do that and converses with the Samaritan woman and breaks another barrier. He talks with a Samaritan and talks with a Samaritan who's a woman. Jesus teaching that he cannot be polluted by sin, rather contact with him makes things pure, makes people pure. Think of the poor woman with the flow of blood. We'll see in the next couple chapters how that would make her unclean all the time. She would never be able to go to the temple. She could never touch people around her because she being unclean would make them unclean. And so she would have lived in solitude. One of the scriptures tells us, I believe this is right, that she spent all her money on doctors trying to be made well and nothing worked. And so she hears Jesus coming through the crowd and she says, "If I touch him, I'll be made clean." But she's thinking at the same time, "If I touch him, I might make him unclean." Depending on her understanding of who Jesus was, she would have thought that. Everybody else is unclean. And of course, she's working her way through the crowd, knowing that she's unclean, and transmitting that ritual uncleanness to all the people around her, and afraid, what if they find out that I'm here? What might they do to me? So much going through her mind. She doesn't want to approach Jesus and talk to him. She just, if I just touch him, the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And I'll be clean. And she touches the hem of his garment. And Jesus feels power going out of him. And he looks around and says, "Who is it that touched me?" And the disciples say, "Jesus, you're surrounded by people. What are you talking about?" And the woman finds courage to match her faith and says, "I did." And Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." Jesus cleanses us. We don't pollute Jesus. Jesus takes pollution from us. The same idea is brought out in dealing with people. Here's a woman who's lived faithfully under the law, and she's made clean by the touch of Jesus. He's not polluted by her, not ruined by her touch. But it goes beyond the woman who was a Jewish woman. It goes even to the Gentiles. In Acts 10, 11 to 16, you remember that wonderful story of Peter being called to go to this place and And before that, he's a little drowsy, and before lunchtime, he's feeling a little hungry, and he has a vision of a great sheet being lowered from heaven, filled with all kinds of animals, clean and unclean. And a heavenly voice says to him in his vision, "Rise, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, I can't do that. There are unclean animals there. I've never done that." And the vision is repeated twice more. And then he's told in the last one, "Do not declare unclean what God has declared clean." And then at that moment, there's a knock on the door, and he's called to go to the house of a Gentile to preach to him, to share the gospel with him. And while he's there, as he's preaching the sermon, the Holy Spirit falls upon the entire household, testifying that God has accepted them. Now, the minor point is, the great point is that God has now erased the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Those barriers that had been set up by God for the separation of his people are now have fulfilled their purpose. Now the people of God are to go and to preach the gospel to the world. And no condition placed upon those who are not Jews coming in. They simply have to believe in Jesus. The secondary point is that all food's declared clean. Again, those secondary barriers of diet laws and kosher laws that the Jews had to live by at that time, God lifts and says, "The time for these things is done." The same category as temple worship and sacrifices. The time for their being practiced has come to an end. It was commanded by God, but it was temporary, it was provisional, until the fullness of time comes, until Jesus comes. And by his blood, by his sacrifice, by his death, takes away the sin of his people, removes from them all uncleanness. Jesus is our purity now. Jesus is our righteousness now. If we are in Christ, we are acceptable to God, and we have access to him at any moment, at any time. God's not holding himself away from us because we're too dirty or we're too polluted. That sin has been taken away from us. That guilt has been removed from us because of Jesus. We have access to God through Christ. And because of Christ, we are declared clean forevermore and eternally by what Jesus has done for us. It's a much easier way to live than it was given to the Jews. But also with that comes responsibility. As those called by Christ to be in union with him and so be united to God the Father by faith, we are called to live a certain way now. And in some ways, it's even harder than the food laws. We are called to walk away from sin. We are called to direct ourselves toward the righteousness of God. Our identity is new now in Christ. Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a priesthood that's set aside and acceptable to God, not through their physical perfections, but through the perfection of Christ. A holy nation, a nation set apart for God's glory, not because of our obedience to dietary laws, but because of the righteousness of Christ applied to us and counted as our own. And as those people of God described in this way, Peter further says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The dietary laws are not binding on us anymore, but the lesson they taught of separation from sin, separation from death, separation of those things that are detestable to God, in order that we might be brought to him and acceptable in his sight. That's what we live by. And we understand that it's not our diet that makes the difference. It's not the way that we dress or the animals that we come in contact with that makes the difference. Jesus makes the difference. Through Jesus, we are clean. We are washed pure with living water that takes away our impurity, that takes away our sin. It's through Jesus that God accepts us forevermore. And he will never depart from us because the purity and the cleansing that Jesus provides for us will never be taken away from us and is eternal and will last forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to remember these lessons tonight, to walk in ways that are pleasing to you, to give due course to the places that we go and to the things that we eat, but even more so, Lord God, to give thought to how we conduct ourselves before you, that we might turn away from every sin, that we might walk in the ways of righteousness and obedience to you, that are not defined so much by what we eat or what we dress or things like that, but are defined by love, by obedience to your commandments, the Ten Commandments, by walking, God, in the way in Christ that's pleasing in you. We thank you, Jesus, that by your Spirit we are learning to do this, and we're growing in this every day. We thank you, Jesus, that in you our uncleanness, our impurity, our sin is always removed from us when we confess sin to you and find that we are restored once again to fellowship and favor with God through your grace. We thank you, Jesus, and pray and thank you that this will always be the case, asking only that you continue to work repentance in us, that we might continue to live a life of turning away from sin and turning instead to your righteousness. We thank you and pray in your name. Amen.